Welcome to a study in the book of Hebrews. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he looks at the examples of Abraham and Moses. Here with our study is Dr. Boa.
We're continuing on our study of Hebrews chapter 11, and we explored the fact that true faith in Scripture, and this is the chapter that deals with the issue of faith, can be described as a confident trust in the Word of God. It can be described as choosing to do what the Scriptures tell us to do, even when we don't feel like doing it, even when we wonder about the wisdom, because God has invited us to trust Him, not so much to understand Him. And that's a huge, huge thing for us to bear this in mind. We will not always understand His ways, but we can learn to trust Him and recognize that when He does teach us things, and as we look back on the lessons of our lives, we see that He is trustworthy. We see it in history. We see it in the history of our own journeys as well, that God is trustworthy in spite of the circumstances to the contrary. So that it's a matter not only of trusting the Word, but also acting upon it. So biblical faith combines belief and behavior. It combines an attitude with an action. It combines the idea of trusting in what He says is true and then taking the action that's necessary, the action of obedience, even in spite of appearances to the contrary. And the reality of this faith is it's only as good as its object. Faith is always only as good as the object in which it's placed, and we're placing our faith in what the Scriptures teach us, in the reality then of God's promises and His revelation, and ultimately the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And this requires then a total response, just as God has given Himself utterly and ultimately to us. It requires a total response in our lives as well. So this biblical faith then becomes a kind of foundation upon which everything else is built in our own lives and journeys. It gives us the power to see the things that others can't see. It gives us the capacity to treat the future as though it was present. And it gives us the capacity to treat the invisible as though it could be seen. So that we know from faith, the description of faith in Hebrews 11:1, as it's described as the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, biblical faith then invites us to take the risk of pursuing that which is not seen and not yet over that which is seen and now. And it empowers us to do that because we're capable then of walking with those who've gone before us. And that's why Hebrews outlines this list of men and women who have gone through this journey of faith, some through changed circumstances where they seem to have been delivered from their opposition and oppression, and others through unchanged circumstances where they were delivered through them, but not out of them. But in both cases, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but they pursued God's promises, recognizing that the reward will be more than worth anything that appears to be lost in this world. So it's a point of view, it's a perspective. And the author begins with Abel, and Abel is really, in effect, the first martyr insofar as he was doing that which God told him to do. He discerned God's purposes and will and offered Him an acceptable offering, and he was murdered by his brother. We saw then as well that Enoch was a man who walked with God, and he was not, for God took him, and so he was translated. He's one of the only two people who never died. Only two people in this world who escaped death. Enoch and, of course, the other Elijah. Now, in one case, one man is murdered effectively for his faith. Another one never dies. But again, all these are putting their hope and their trust in the same person. It's the person of God. Remember again that biblical faith is not so much assent to a proposition as it is trust in a person. There's a huge difference. Now, I do believe in propositions. The Scriptures are filled with propositions about who God is, who we are, what life's about. But at the end of the day, it's not just cognitive, it's personal. It's not just the idea of something in your mind, but it's a person that you come to know in your, and you know him in your heart. So that the two mesh well together, that we have, in fact, a clear mind and a warm heart. And the two need to be melded in such a way that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, our minds, our strength, with all the components of our being so that we have an integrated life. We moved from Abel to Enoch and now into Noah. And there, when we talked about Noah, we saw that Noah was a man who took tremendous risk because he pursued things and did things that made no sense at the time. And you can imagine during the construction of the ark, the kind of abuse and mockery he must have endured for those many years. But then when it was too late, the others began to realize there was a reason for building that ark. The fact is, though, that he saw something that the others did not see. He trusted something the others did not believe. And though he warned them again and again, nevertheless, they refused. It's interesting. A verse pops into my mind here. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3. An interesting image here concerning Noah. Christ also died for sins once for all, that for the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And listen to this interesting expression, in which, speaking of the spirit, also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. In other words, that teaches us, as I see it, that actually Christ was proclaiming to those people who are now in prison, who had the opportunity during the construction of the ark, the possibility then that they could in fact repent and they could be delivered as well, and they refused to listen. And so it was a very significant time where God gives them a bona fide offer and they refuse to believe. But at the end of the day then, Noah, only eight survived that flood. And they manifest then a hope and a trust that transcends what the world can know. Now Jesus used this experience to warn people to be ready for his return in the Olivet Discourse as well. Just as in the days of Noah, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. They'll be eating, they'll be drinking, they'll be giving in marriage and so forth. But when it happens, it'll happen quite suddenly. So the issue then in our lives is to be prepared and to pursue the things God tells us to pursue. We move from there into the patriarchs. We consider Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And as the author to the Hebrews looks at these lives, beginning with Abraham, we see a remarkable man. And one of the things we observed in the life of Abraham is that the tests of faith become more difficult as we walk with God. And it's a pattern that you see in Scripture. What happens at the beginning is very different from what takes place later in his life. At first, he invites him and tells him to leave where he's going. He doesn't know where he's going to go. But as he continues to grow and as he continues to become more aware and more attuned to that voice, the voice of God, he begins to take greater and greater risks. Yes, he makes mistakes. And just like us, they're feet of clay. Abraham had his great moments, and he also had some pretty bad moments as well, when he passed his wife off as his sister and all those kinds of things. But nevertheless, on the whole, he continued to progress. Two steps backwards, three steps forward, two steps backwards, three steps forward. Is that not the way our lives are? When you stop and think about it, it's never a smooth progression. There's a kind of a movement like this back, but the overall progress ought to be positive. That's the concept. God is very, very realistic about the human condition, and knows our hearts, and knows what we stumble in many ways, and yet he still is patient toward us, and he continues through grace to call us to himself, and as we move in that direction, we're continuing in this world to be prepared for the eternal citizenship in heaven, our city, where our true citizenship lies, not here, but where he's calling us to be. And so Abraham, we saw in verses 8 through 10, does not know where he is going. And so he trusts God in spite of the fact that he's going to a place that he was to receive for an inheritance, But he's leaving the city, Ur of the Chaldees, a sophisticated place, and now he becomes a nomad. He moves into the wilderness, as it were. He lives as an alien, moves into the land of promise, into Canaan. But it's like a foreign land. He dwells in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. And it goes on to say he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. If he were looking for a city, he wouldn't have left Ur. Ur was a sophisticated city relative to the other populations at that time. But he was looking for something that humans did not build, whose architect and builder is God. So immediately we see in Abraham a pursuit of that which is unseen, a treasuring of that which is not yet. And that is what biblical faith is always about. It goes contrary to our experiences and to our feelings. And then it goes on to say, by faith, verse 11, even Sarah received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So it's very significant. Not only did he not know where he was going, but he sure didn't know how God's promise would be fulfilled. And you recall that he tried to help God out, and that's always a bad mistake. When you try to figure things out, let me help you out with this promise. It looks like it's not going to work with my wife. Let's use Hagar here. A big mistake, and it led to permanent consequences. And the result of the Ishmaelites versus the Israelites has been something that's gone on even to the present time. It's never a good idea for us to help God out. God invites us to do things that only he can do in us and through us. And to take that to a next level, God then waits and waits until finally Abraham's at the end of his own rope and finally realizes that it will be impossible for him. That's when God acts, when he believes it's impossible. Let's look at Romans chapter 4, a kind of commentary on the Genesis account related to this matter of the birth of Isaac. It speaks about the fact that a father of many nations, verse 17, I have made you in the presence of him whom you believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. What a great summary. He gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. In other words, when God now said, by this time next year, Sarah will have a son, he then believed God's promise and was reckoned him as righteousness. Without becoming weak in faith, verse 19, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. And so his trust, his faith in God was credited to him as righteousness, and the righteous will live by faith. And so he does not know where he's going. He does not know how God will pull off that promise of him becoming a father of many nations, but he does trust in God. Nor does he know when God would fulfill these promises. Look at verses 13 to 16. He really doesn't know when all this is going to be consummated. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So this idea of all these people, men and women of faith, die without receiving the promises. You must grasp that the promises are not going to be fulfilled in this life. God will give you many answers to prayer, many joyful moments, but there'll also be times of affliction, adversity, and turmoil. But at the end of the day, we should not be surprised. We're not home yet. So there will be many pleasant times in life, but also, on another track, many difficulties. But we are being prepared in this soul-forming world for our citizenship. And we recognize in this world that we are not home, and therefore we must treat ourselves and treat the things that we have and do as things that are only temporary, that are there as part of our sojourn. We're living in tents, effectively. I don't care how impressive a home may be, it's a tent in this world. You must come to understand it that way. You see, the important thing isn't what you live in, it's what you look for. And you must come to hold things in this world with a loose enough grip to realize if I hold them too tightly, they will hold on to me. If I hold them loosely, thank God for as many blessings and benefits, and we enjoy far more than the rest of the world typically enjoys, and far more than those who've gone before us have ever even dreamed of. But we hold them with a loose grip. We do not allow our possessions, our physical resources, to define us. We may enjoy them, but we recognize they're tents. They're only mere abodes. When I go, for example, on the road, and when I'm at a hotel or in a motel, you know, the interesting thing is, I know I'm only going to be there, let's say, 2 nights. I may not like the decor. But I never say to Karen, you know, these curtains have to go, and we got to change this wallpaper, and these pictures are dreadful. No, we don't, because we realize it's just a short time, and we're there just for a season. You see the analogy? You see, we're all living out of suitcases. We're all living in basically a hotel. Some people may be in the Motel 6 and others the Ritz-Carlton, but at the end of the day, it's just a hotel room. And God never intended room service to be mistaken for home-cooked meals. And so it's a mindset that we realize the best food you've ever had is room service. You haven't yet enjoyed the banqueting table of the living God. That's something we anticipate. This is why I tell people that one of the ways in which you animate your expectation and hope is by leveraging the experiences of glory that we sometimes have. The experiences of profound and rich intimacy, the experiences of abundant and mysterious beauty, and the experience of extraordinary adventure, something you'd never want it to stop. And when we think about those things of beauty and intimacy and adventure, those to me, those great moments that really do not last in this life, but you are called to treasure them for what they are, you recognize these are hints of home. They are hints of what we will enjoy regularly. It'll be the normal thing in the celestial city of God. Intimacy, beauty, adventure will abound beyond all that we can imagine, but he gives us hints of home. And the opposites of these three, the opposite of intimacy, alienation, estrangement, the opposite of beauty, ugliness, both physical or moral, the opposite of adventure, boredom, ennui. The fact is that those experiences can be hints as well. In this case, they're hints that you're not home yet. You see, you'll never be bored. When you are in the heavenly city, when you see Jesus, and when you're in the presence of the Father in that way, I promise you, you'll never be bored again. You will never know estrangement and alienation again, an isolation. There will never be need for forgiveness again. And the adventure that you will enjoy will transcend, really, your imagination. The best you can do is to think of the greatest moment you've ever done, and that's a hint. But it's not the real thing yet. So God has something in store for us. And one of the ways in which we can sustain our trust and hope and faith is to live as aliens, recognizing that this sojourn is indeed designed to prepare us for that. And it is indeed, as a soul-forming world, a difficult place very often, fraught with uncertainty and affliction and anxiety. as well as those good moments we described. But we recognize, though, that when we are with Him, you will never suffer again. And I've told you this numerous times, but I sometimes talk with people and I see that they're in an intractable situation. It's just not going to change. Whether it's physical, relational, financial. And I ask them this question, how much longer will you have to put up with this? And the answer is only a few more decades max. The most you will have to suffer is only a few more decades, that's it. And I'm not trivializing their pain, I'm contextualizing it. So think about this group right now, the people who are in this room. Suppose we were to have a meeting 300 years from now. You can be pretty sure you're not going to be in this earth suit at that time. So imagine that we set an appointment to meet 300 years from now, just this very group. First of all, we'll be stunned at one another. That's you, and we'll recognize each other, but we're going to look a lot better. And we will be glorious and reflecting and refracting the glory of Christ in a unique way through the prism of our personalities. And there will be great joy in that context, and I promise you this, when we look back, and let's imagine in that thought experiment that we look back to this brief year, these years, a few decades on this planet that we had. When we look back on those decades 300 years from now, what will it be like? Just like that. Frankly, I can already do that with my decades so far. You know, the older I get, and I think this is true for all of us, the quicker the years seem to go by, do they not? Imagine then 300 years from now how fleeting your life will have seemed to have been, how short and brief and ephemeral, and yet we'll also recognize, and we are called to recognize while we have time, that what we do now counts forever. That what we do does shape eternity. And so we have this opportunity, and we'll look back and we'll never regret the times we obeyed God. Never will we be disappointed at those times. The only things we'll regret is when we didn't trust Him enough to obey what He called us to do. And so when we look at that then, let's live as if that were now. Let us treat the future in a way as if it were already before us, and live with purpose and hope and expectation. Because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, that we have this firm and rich and clear hope that can order our steps even in times when we do not know what will happen. For indeed, we do not know what an hour will bring, let alone a day, a month, a year. We just don't know. But God knows. The old phrase that you've heard, I'm sure, before, we do not know what holds the history holds. What the future holds, but we know the one who holds the future. And He holds the future, so the question is not what it is, but who it is who grips us and who holds us and who sustains us. So Abraham didn't know where he was going to go. Nor did he know why God was doing what He was doing. In verses 17 and 19, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was called, said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered, this is an interesting insight that we do not see in Genesis. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So it's a very interesting image then. It would make no sense for God to tell Abraham to kill the very son of the promise that He had in fact given him. It could make no sense. The only possible way that could make any sense is if God were to bring him back from the dead, because he was convinced that the promises of God were certain. And the fact that he had this child when he was 100 years old, and Sarah way beyond her time for conception. The fact that he had this, the child was a child of a miracle. And the fact that he could trust God for these things, it reveals then that he didn't understand why, but he could trust in what God was doing. Isaac was a miracle child. And now he's invited to do something that he could never have done earlier in his journey. The biggest risk of all was to offer him up. That's why I said before, that the tests of your faith will become more difficult the longer you walk with God. And the reason for that is yesterday's faith, what was faith to us yesterday, becomes sight for us today. So what was a risk then, you begin to get accustomed to that level of risk. And what does God have to do to continue to grow? He has to bump up the ante of risk. He has to keep on bumping it up and bumping it up so that you will grow, so that you will mature, so that you will continue to be stretched. Otherwise, if it was always the same level, you'd not grow. In fact, you would become pretty complacent with life, and you would succumb to mediocrity. So God invites us, often through adversity, to take courses that we would not elect in the university of life. So in the university of life, there are a lot of electives, and you say, who on earth would take such a thing? These turn out, in your curriculum, not to be electives. He takes you through those. But what do you discover every time you go through them? At the end of it, what do you discover? That God was faithful, and that trusting in Him was, in fact, the best thing you could have done. Now, in this life, we do not always fully grasp what was going on. We get a perspective, but I don't think we're going to have full answers in this life. Not until we see Him face to face. Indeed, we live and see through a glass darkly, but then we will see face to face. But we can already see patterns in the past that give us confidence in His promises for the future. Then we look at the others in this line of patriarchs. We go from Abraham to Isaac in verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Now, though these patriarchs had feet of clay, and though they made a lot of mistakes and sometimes failed, yet on the whole we can say that they put their hope in God at the end of the day. Now, Jacob had to do a lot of wrestling, literally, with God. He had to do a lot of movement, and a lot of changes needed to be made because he was a conniver and a manipulator. He was a con artist, in effect. Interestingly enough, God ironically uses Uncle Laban, who's even a better con artist than him, to get his attention cause him to learn some things that he would not otherwise have learned. Yes, they had their ups and their downs. But here's the thing. There was a generational succession where they continued to pass this promise of God that was made to Abraham. And so it goes on to say then that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Even it says regarding things to come, he was anticipating the promises that were not yet fulfilled that were made to his father Abraham. And then we see in the next generation that Jacob then, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped. Interesting phrase, leaning on the top of his staff. That's almost like a symbol of his exile, the fact that he is still a pilgrim, leaning on the top of his staff. Even in this life, he realizes he's a sojourner and a pilgrim and a wayfarer, an alien, an exile, a stranger. And so as we look at these men, we see then Joseph. And Joseph, of all the things that Joseph done, is this the act you would have chosen to represent Joseph as a man of faith? Notice what he chose to use him. When he was dying, he made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Let's be honest. Would you have chosen that as the way that you'd summarize Joseph's grave? Which one would you have? What would you have chosen? Probably the fact that he trusted God through that imprisonment. And at the end, that great moment in Genesis 50, what does he say? You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good. But instead of that, he speaks about his last words. He gave orders concerning his bones, and here's why, I think. Because, you see, he made mention of the Exodus, he knew that the promise to Abraham and to his descendants would not be fulfilled in Egypt, but that they'd have to leave the Exodus. They'd have to leave the womb that was Egypt and go through the wilderness and finally find themselves in the promised land. And thus, he said, you carry my bones with you. They don't belong here. They belong in the land of promise. And that was an actual way of describing the fact that he trusted in the promises that were given to Abraham that they would in fact inherit that land. And therefore, it's an image then, once again, of a person who realizes that the promises are not in this life, but we anticipate the promises of God that will continue. Then we jump ahead. It's significant that we see a jump from here after these 400 years of oppression and burden. Remember, 400 years of slavery, a new Pharaoh rose who didn't know Joseph, and then Exodus brings us into the story of Moses. And the story continues in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And this is, I think, is very, very significant. We know from Exodus 6:20 that their names were Amram and Jochebed. So his parents, Amram and Jochebed, took the risk because they hid their child, because they were not afraid of the king's edict, and they protected and preserved their child. And so they create an atmosphere in which, as godly parents do, you cannot force faith in your children. God has no grandchildren, as you know. Instead, he only has children. You can create an environment, an atmosphere for your children's spiritual and moral development. But at the end of the day, it's going to be God that will have to work with him. I remember when Heather was in England, she had believed in these things intellectually, but her real test was when she was in England. And she was there from the ages of 13 to 15 at that time. And when I remember she did not want to go there. She said, "I'll never talk like those people talk." And she didn't want to go, but she went kicking and screaming. 2 years later, she talked like those people talk. And one of my great regrets from that is that I didn't record her voice. Not only did she have the accent, but even the idioms, you know. The fact is that I had to drag her back, you see. But what was interesting in that time in England, most of her friends were agnostics or atheists. Just had no place for any of these things. But most of her friends were that way. She had to wrestle for the first time in a new environment where she had to wrestle, where do I stand? And God, in his grace, raised up a man who was working with the kids in her particular school and having a ministry with them. And she saw an authenticity in this man's life. Because she can be quite cynical. She can look through people just like that and can see. But she saw a reality in this man's life. And that was one of the vehicles that God used to force her to come to the point of where does she stand. Not where her parents stand, but where does she stand. And with all children, it comes down to this. At the end of the day, they have to make a decision. But you can create an environment, a nurturing environment, as Moses' parents did, that would at least instill that reality and affirm and reinforce that reality. So the text goes on to describe then, it moves from Moses' parents and moves us into Moses' life himself. Verse 24 and 25, what we see is Moses' refusal. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He made a choice. Ultimately, he's going to have to pursue a value system. I am convinced that the topic that Jesus spoke most about was about the temporal versus the eternal. We hear that he spoke about money more than any other topic, but money was only used as an illustration of the temporal versus the eternal. And Moses chose an eternal value system over a temporal value system. And the problem, as we know, is if you do nothing at all, the world will seduce you to embrace its value system. Do nothing at all, the world will define you by default. Am I correct? And this is why I like the phrase, any dead fish can float downstream. You do not have to be alive to go with the flow. But if you see a fish moving against the stream, it's got to be alive. And the only people who can go against the stream of culture are people who've been made alive by the Spirit of God, who calls us to a new value system, to a new thing to treasure that's not in this world. So my phrase that I like a lot is that the world will define you by default, but the Word of God will only define you by discipline. You're not going to suddenly stumble into maturity. It'll be a gradual process of trusting, praying, affirming God's truth, letting it soak into your inner being, being exposed to that until you begin to embrace a different kind of value system. Moses saw things differently, and he took a huge risk because he was brought up in a context of great privilege and power. He was being groomed for a position of great power in Egypt. He received the education of Egypt. He was living in the lap of luxury. And for him to move from that, to refuse that, and to endure ill treatment with this rabble of people who were slaves, seems impossible apart from a divine encounter. And indeed, that was what it took. But ultimately, we see he endures ill treatment. Rather than, this is an interesting phrase, to enjoy, what does it describe it as? The passing pleasures of sin. Sin does not, yes, it can give pleasures, but the pleasures are always temporary. So I like to think of it this way. The deception of temptation is that it always presents its pleasures, never its consequences. Am I right about that? This is why people never fantasize about getting caught. And the agony of temptation is never as great as the agony of consequences. So we have to recognize, sure, it has certain pleasures, but they don't last long and they're not that deep. What God is offering us is something greater. How could he be willing to let loose of that privilege, that wealth, that opportunity? How could he be willing to do that unless he was looking for something better? You cannot replace something by trying to extinguish it. Extinction isn't the approach to take, replacement is. So that instead of having one thing, it's better to give them something better. And so when I was working with people who were using drugs when I was in seminary, I worked with a lot of hippies and people who were onto drugs. What Karen and I discovered was that we never had to tell people to get off drugs. Never did once tell them to do that. Instead, we taught them about Jesus. And we discovered consistently that as they came to know him, they said, oh, this is a good idea. Maybe I shouldn't be getting on drugs anymore because I gave them something better. You see the idea that they, once you embrace something better. He was looking to the reward, and this is what's significant. He considered the reproach of Christ, verse 26, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking toward the reward. So that the most a person can have, the wealthiest person on this planet is a pauper spiritually, in comparison to what God is offering us. Just as the most powerful person doesn't grasp the power of the living God, when Pilate, a man of power, was looking at truth when he said, what is truth? He encountered a form of power that frightened him. He encountered a kind of power he did not know, and it transcended the power of imperial Rome. So we have access to this wealth, to this power, indeed to this great privilege. But ours is a heavenly privilege. You and I are called children of the living God, co-heirs with Christ, people whose destiny is to rule and reign forever with him. That's a high privilege, far greater in terms of power, in terms of joy, prestige, than anything this world could even begin to offer. So he was looking to the reward. And by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, and here's another key phrase, as seeing him who is unseen. That is an essence of faith, seeing him as who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. And so he summarizes these great moments of faith, the Passover, the sprinkling of blood, and then the great exodus through the Red Sea. They passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. What's interesting is the next verse goes right into Jericho, goes to Joshua. Don't you find that interesting? What about the wilderness? Why would he mention the wilderness when he's speaking about men and women of faith? The wilderness was an example of a lack of faith. And so what we see here as we kind of tie these threads together is that you and I recognize that we are invited to obey and trust God in spite of the circumstances, and we are convinced that by letting loose of the things that the world wants us to embrace and by being redefined by what God wants us to become, we become a people who have a different value system, who can pursue things that the world does not understand, who live and who see the invisible, and who see those things that are not yet as though they are now. Let us walk in faith, a faith that's empowered by the resurrection hope of the life of Christ, who gives us the hope that because he lives, we will live also. Lord, we thank you for this message in Hebrews 11 that you have given us, these exemplars of faith, men and women who trusted you in spite of circumstances to the contrary. May we trust you as well. May we put our hope in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.